I want to talk about that subject today, or at least a related subject. I'm going to talk to some of you after services, right after services, who want to talk to me about baptism, want to counsel about it. But we'll begin that counseling session right now in the sermon today. We'll talk about baptism. We'll want to talk about the what does Christ expect of us? What are the qualifications you have to meet? So we'll talk all about that. And also we'll address the question, is it something that's really necessary? In Acts chapter 2, if you turn there with me, let's begin. It's the day of Pentecost, of course, is the account here. And it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they, meaning the disciples, were all together in one place. Apparently that place was there near the temple courts, because you see a crowd gathering, obviously, in the temple courts, being a holy day, one of the annual pilgrimage festivals. You had people there from all over the known world. So they're all there in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues, or languages as of, or not languages, but tongues as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So what do you have here? You have this sound of the rushing mighty wind, and as you're going to see, this was heard by people outside. So this rushing mighty wind, and then the tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, evidently identifying them as those selected for this particular task that Christ had set before them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what you see here are three elements. You see the wind, you see the fire, and you see the inspired speech. What do you think about, or what do you think these folks thought about when they looked at these things? Well, remember when God appeared to Moses? How did he appear? He appeared in a fire, did he not? But you had the and also in Genesis, the first chapter, one way of translating that verse, the very first, right there in the beginning, it says the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. One way of translating that is a mighty wind from God blew upon the waters, meaning God's presence was there and God was about to act in changing the creation itself and bringing order out of chaos. So you have these elements, the wind, the fire, the inspired speech. Who was it that God used to communicate his message to Israel? Moses. Who was it that God used in communicating his law? Of course, he spoke the law himself with a thunderous voice, but also he communicated through Moses. So you have inspired speech. So all of these elements here, the fire, the wind, and the inspired speech, call our attention to what God did previously, and now he's doing it again in a more profound way in many ways. He's bringing to pass what he had foreshadowed, what was foreshadowed in all of these past events. And so this no doubt would have come to their minds when they began to look at these elements and realize what was going on. Now we're told that there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Of course, this was one of the annual pilgrimage festivals, so naturally you would expect to find them there. And at this sound, the multitude came together. So they heard the sound of the mighty wind. It came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Remember, the Spirit was giving them utterance. This means that these Galileans were now speaking, apparently fluently, in languages that they had not learned. Those people from Mesopotamia heard them speaking in their language. The people from Rome, probably speaking Latin, heard them speaking Latin. Now, these were Galileans. Understand, Galileans. They're not known for being professional linguists. They're not known for their expertise in language. They usually spoke Aramaic, probably some Greek, but it was like this. You know, years ago, I was, believe it or not, I used to be an iron worker. Yeah, I used to get up on steel structures and walk around on the beams and the joists and climb the columns and do all those things. By the way, that's why I have such pretty teeth. Somebody says, are those teeth yours? You better believe they're mine. I paid $10,000 for them. The iron workers are known not to keep their teeth. They usually get them knocked out. So that, and I understand that. But anyway, that's just an aside. But one day, we used to stop on the way back from, it was down in South Mississippi. I had a job down there. It was a government job, and we were building a powder plant. And on the way back, we would stop at this little pub and go in to have a couple of cold beers. And I really enjoyed listening to a couple of old guys in there. They were Cajuns. And to put it just, you know, they had a kind of a unique form of English. You could understand what they were saying, but it was unique. And I really enjoyed listening to the way they would express themselves. But if you could imagine something like that, someone who spoke that kind of Aramaic and was not known to be a professional linguist or linguistic scholar or anything like that, all of a sudden speaking fluently in a language you understand, let's say you're speaking Spanish or French or whatever the case may be, and you understand it clearly and fluently, when these are, it says, like it says here, are the ones speaking here, aren't they Galileans? You don't expect that from them. So obviously some miracle was taking place. It says again in verse 9, are all these not that are speaking, are they not Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So this was obviously a miracle taking place, and they were bewildered because of it. They didn't expect to see this, but there it was, obviously inspired speech. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Now that doesn't mean that they were, you know, having a good old-fashioned Pentecostal meeting and jumping benches and rolling in the floor and things like that. No, some people think that. They read that, say, well, they must have really been whooping it up. But no, word gets around that these Galileans, you know, the good old boys from Galilee, are speaking fluently in other languages, and we all hear them doing this. And someone says, well, it sounds like somebody's had a little bit too much to drink. And then Peter uses that to make his speech. It says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, according to some scholars, there was a Jewish custom that you would fast up until about at least the fourth hour of the day on a holy day. Fasting was a common practice, not all day, but just up until, say, the fourth hour of the day. So what Peter is saying is, look, the eating and drinking hasn't begun yet. They'll be getting drunk a little bit later, but not now. So this is just the third hour of the day. As he says in verse 15, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 through 32. And this is an example of the principle we talked about last time I was here, the already but not yet principle, also known as realized eschatology, or the presence of the future. If you look at Joel's prophecy, it pertains to the future restoration of Israel, and yet Peter sees it being fulfilled right there. Yes, that's the not yet part is the future restoration. The already part is the Spirit being poured out. And so this is that, he says, that was prophesied by Joel. Let's skip on down through it. He begins that. He uses this to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah and shows that these scriptures that David wrote pertain to the Messiah, the son of David, not David himself. And then he goes on to say, let's skip across some of that and get down to verse 32. It says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. We see where he received the Holy Spirit back in at his baptism, in order to begin, that's marked the beginning of his Galilean ministry. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, Jesus has now become the agent in the outpouring of the Spirit of God. They were familiar with the outpouring of the Spirit. They knew about Joel's prophecy that God would eventually pour His Spirit out on all flesh. They had seen examples in Scripture of Moses, for example, the elders of Israel, God's Spirit being poured upon them, the prophets occasionally. But, you know, they knew the time would come when the Spirit would be poured out. And what Peter does here is he links Jesus as Messiah, points out he's the Messiah. He is the one ascended to the right hand of God, and now he is the agent in the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, Yahweh said to my Lord. David has a Lord. It's Yahweh, and it's also someone he calls the Lord, Adonai, meaning the master. The Lord said to my master, David is saying this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's using this to show that this is Jesus he's talking about. This is the Messiah. This is the one that God has set at his right hand. It says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So he's saying Jesus, this Jesus who was taken up, who was dead, buried, and has risen, and is now taken up and is at the right hand of God, he is the Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, no doubt some of the people in that audience were some of the same people who had been there saying, crucify him, some days earlier than that, back in the Passover season. And now there they were, realizing that this miracle has taken place and this apostolic witness is true. They begin to see that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so they begin to have a change of heart. Now, I want you to notice something here. It says that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. A lot of people today believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, some if you're talking about baptism, going to baptize someone, they need to know that, don't they? Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? Of course, you have to believe that. Well, do you believe Jesus is your Savior? That's something you need to believe as well, isn't it? If he's not your Savior, if he didn't die for your sins, if he wasn't risen, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if he's not raised from the dead, if he's not at the right hand of God, then we might as well go home because you don't have a Savior. So he's your Savior. But this says here, he says he is both Lord and Messiah. The question I have from so many people today is people who profess to Christianity, people who say they believe Jesus is the Messiah, and something we all must understand. He is not only Messiah, he is Lord. Lord, what does that mean? It means if you're going to bend the knee before God the Father, you have to do it through him. He is the Lord that God the Father has anointed, that God the Father has placed at his right hand. Not only Messiah, not only the Son of David, but is Lord. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back to, we'll come back to the book of Acts here, but I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, and let's see what the risen Christ himself commissions his disciples to do. It says in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now get this. We just read about the ascension and exaltation of Jesus. And Jesus says, all authority, not some authority, not a little bit of authority, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who gave it to him? God the Father. God the Father. Go therefore. Get the word therefore. Because I have all authority, therefore I authorize you to go and to do what? To make disciples of all nations. And how do you do that? Baptizing them. It says in this translation, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a note down in the margin, though, concerning that word in. I'd like to take a moment to comment on that. This is often said to be a key Trinitarian proof text, but if you really understand what he's saying here, it's really not that at all, as many scholars admit. This word translated in is E-I-S, ice, not in, E-N. So a better translation would be to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now then, what does that mean? What do you mean baptize them into the name? Understand this, that when it says the name of, it's not talking about a proper name. It's not saying baptize them in the name of Yahweh. Some would say, yes, it's the name of Yahweh, which is the name of the triune God. No, that's not what he means here. the name of something. Let me put it this way. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we won't turn there, but let me just quote that to you. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You know, to be baptized into the name of Christ is the same thing as being baptized into Christ. So what does it mean to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It means to be baptized into the family of God. You're baptized into the Father by being baptized into the Son, as Galatians 3:27 says, and in being baptized into them, then, and by the way, what happens once you're baptized into the Father and the Son? You receive the Holy Spirit. So it's not a mystery as to why he would mention the Holy Spirit in connection with the Father and the Son. There's nothing here about co-equality or co-eternity or anything like that. As many Trinitarian scholars acknowledge, you can't use this as a Trinitarian proof text. So into the name, into the Father, this is baptized into the family of God. That's what they're doing. This is not a baptismal formula. Other places you read how they baptized in the name of Jesus. It's E-N, in the name of Jesus. We spell it I-N. That means by the authority of Jesus. And Jesus tells you right here where that authority comes from. So when we baptize, it is by the authority of Jesus. He gives us that authority to do so. In fact, he orders it right here. He commands it. It's not an option. It's not something, well, I kind of like the idea. It's a pretty symbol. It's a nice symbol. No, it's a commanded symbol. He commands it. So baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, into the family of God, in other words. And what else do you do? Just walk off and leave them? No, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And by the way, that would include baptism and the other things that he commanded, the commandments of God. It would include everything you read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 concerning God's law and how it applies to us. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So again, he's not talking about a proper name here, and this is not a baptismal formula. And this is the reason that some people ask, well, what do you say when you baptize someone? I always say this. I say, I baptize you in the name of, which is by the authority of Jesus Christ, and I do so, and I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Make sure I make that distinction. So we're not, it's just because you have Matthew 28, you also have Acts 2, you have other scriptures where you have both of these expressions used. It's really, it's talking about the same thing. You're talking about the one who has received all authority in heaven and on earth is the one who authorizes baptism, and therefore I say in the name of Jesus. That means by his authority, and I do so into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is into the family of God. To be baptized into Christ is also to be baptized into the Father. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, well, Christ is the one I identify with, not the Father. Can't do that. You say, well, I'm a father man myself. Are you a father person or a son person? No, it's both. You can't have one or the other. If you believe in the Son, you believe in the Father. If you worship the Son, you worship the Father who sent the Son. So that's the way it works. In any case, that's just wanted to mention that in passing. But this is a command. It's a command. It's not an option. You know, a lot of people who even have the word baptism or reform Baptist in the name of their churches argue against baptism, the necessity of it. So they'll do it, say, but it's really not necessary. It's not required. Some of them do. But if Jesus commands it, it is a requirement. It's required. What they do, they get into this question of, say, well, is baptism, this immersion in water, is that what saves you? And here's the way I like to explain that. So, no, it's not the water itself. It's not the act of immersing into the water. It does not cause justification, but normally speaking, it is the occasion of justification. even if God has already justified you. In the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, if God has already justified a believer and has already given him the Holy Spirit, him or her or them, the Holy Spirit, then what do you do? Say, oh, well, they already have the Spirit, they're already justified, don't need any baptism. That's not the way Peter saw it in Acts chapter 10. What does he do? He went ahead and baptized them. So what does that tell you? Does it tell you baptism is unimportant? No, no, it tells you Peter saw it as being very important. He understood it to be a commandment of Jesus Christ, the Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth. When he says, do it, then Peter took it to mean, you better do that. You better do it. So is it important? You better believe it's important. It's extremely important. Now then, back to Acts, where we left off in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, and we left off, let's read again in verse 36, let the whole house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Again, he's not just the Messiah, he's not just your Savior, he is also your Lord. And if he's not Lord and Savior, then you really don't have a Savior. He has to be Lord too. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Again, some of the same people that no doubt were there in the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him, are now, they're seeing something very different. Now they're cut to the heart. And now they're wondering, what can we do? And Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. That means you have a change of mind. You change your life now. Now that you know the truth, now you've heard this word of truth, now you know it, you repent. Reform your life in conformity to what you just heard. Repent. And what? Be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's by the authority of Jesus Christ. For the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, some people read that and say, well, this means that you get baptized in view of the forgiveness you've already received. I don't care if you've received it already or not. That's a side issue. Forget that. You ask for forgiveness, then trust God to forgive you, but also do what he says to do. And what he says to do is to be baptized. It says, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will, evidently they hadn't yet, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, when you look at the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that doesn't tell you that if you receive the Holy Spirit, you can forget about baptism. No, what it does tell you is if you receive the Holy Spirit, go ahead and be baptized if you haven't already been. And baptism, is, by the way, is not by pouring a little water on somebody's head. Not by taking a handful of water and putting it on your head. You know, what is that picture? Taking a shovel of dirt and putting it on your head? Is that how you bury the dead? No, baptism pictures the death and burial of the old sinful self. You go down into the watery grave and then you come up out a new person in Christ Jesus. And then that's when you receive the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Spirit. So that's the way it works. So he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, that's those assembled Jews there, and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, how does God call people to himself? That's something I think that we've probably gotten wrong in the past. I think it's real clear in Scripture, in the New Testament. He calls people to himself through the word that goes out. It's not some kind of mystical thing, throwing a switch in somebody's head that was predestined from the foundation of the world. No, this is, he calls people through the gospel itself, through the message, through the inspired message, by the way. And when Peter was speaking here, by the way, he was speaking as a prophet of God. And some people say, well, you know, he was wrong about Joel's prophecy. because that pertains to the restoration of Israel. No, he wasn't wrong about Joel's prophecy. He was speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he interpreted this prophecy. It was for his day at his time, even though it will be also for the future. But it was for his day and for his time. And by the way, when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit," he was also speaking under inspiration. He wasn't wrong there either. That's what God requires. That's what the Lord, who sits at God's right hand, requires of those who would be his disciples. So baptism is absolutely important. We're talking water baptism. Water baptism. It's a commandment of the Lord, and it's something that we should do. And I commend those who have committed themselves to what is necessary, the repentance and the faith, and therefore will be baptized. And it says, he goes on to say down in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Well, that's a lot of baptisms. Well, that's, the church is growing. And in the days after that, it would grow by leaps and bounds. Thousands and thousands more would be added to it. Even from the Sadducean priesthood, they would become part of the church, baptized. And then later, of course, later, the Gentiles would begin being attracted to this message. And next thing you know, Peter is sent to Cornelius' house, and the Jews, the Jewish believers that went with Peter, were absolutely astounded to see this miracle of languages poured out in this in the house of these, what they previously considered to be, these unclean Gentiles, these uncircumcised people, receiving the Spirit of God. Are you kidding me? That's why they were astonished when they began to speak in other languages. I suspect that they spoke Latin and maybe some Greek. I'm not sure. But anyway, they were able to communicate with Peter and the apostles. But I suspect what they did, that they began speaking fluently in Hebrew. And to hear these uncircumcised people, these people of unclean lips, the way they previously saw them, speaking fluently in Hebrew and seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit being poured out on them, then Peter says, "Hey, who can withhold water?" So they were baptized. They obeyed the Lord's command and baptized them. It says those back in chapter 2 and verse 42, "And they devoted themselves," meaning those who were baptized, "to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So they continued that way for some time. Of course, later they returned to their homes, but for a long time they were there together. This was something brand new, a brand new experience to them. They'd never seen anything like this when the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. Now, let's go to talking about discipleship. What we're talking about here, when a person talks about getting baptized, what he's really talking about is, how can I be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at some of the principles of discipleship. Let's first of all go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter, and look at some of the things he says there in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. I want to focus particularly on what are known as the Beatitudes. And we look at these sometimes and we think, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's setting the standard very high, and he's telling his disciples, those who would follow him, that they're to aim for this high standard. Well, it is absolutely true if you read through this, the Beatitudes, and what that means is the blessings. These are blessings. It's a blessed state, in other words, to be poor in spirit. It's a blessed state to mourn. It's blessed. It's a blessing to be meek, and so on. So we sometimes think that, well, I don't live up to this, so it's a high standard I have to aim for. That's really not what he's driving at here. Even though it's true, if you find yourself falling short in any of these things, you should aim for that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. We all should do that. But what he's talking about here are really entry requirements. What he's saying is these are the kinds of people who respond to the message and repent and therefore then are baptized. So this is something you can look at and ask yourself, those who are not baptized, if you fall in this category. He says, beginning in verse 2, said, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It doesn't mean to be poor in the Holy Spirit. I heard someone say that one time. So if you just have just a small amount of the Holy Spirit, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. To be poor in spirit does mean to be a poor person in attitude. Given the context of that day, what was the difference between the poor and the wealthy? Why were people usually wealthy? Now, some people worked for their wealth and they earned it honestly. But so often the wealthy and wealth in general was associated with what?
Tax collectors.
You got tax collectors. You got dishonest people. You have arrogant people. People full of themselves. You had the Roman rulers. Maybe some of the Jewish rulers. No doubt some of the Jewish were the tax collectors who were in cahoots with the Romans. So someone who is poor in spirit is someone who has a disposition or an attitude of a poor person. In other words, he sees himself, even if he has great wealth. You could be, well, there's nothing wrong with having wealth. But he's poor in spirit, meaning his disposition is that of a person who thinks, I don't have anything to lose. Remember the example of the rich young man that came to Jesus, said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And he says, which? He named several of the Ten Commandments, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, well, I've kept all of these from my youth. What do I lack? He said, one thing you lack. And of course, Jesus wasn't saying this is what you have to do. He was put a test before him. He's making a point. He said, go and sell all that you have. This was a rich young man. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. You see, that's his point. That's not one who is poor in spirit. Had that young man said, yes, master, I will do that, then that'd have been something different altogether, wouldn't it? So a person who is poor in spirit simply is someone who has this disposition or this attitude of a poor man. In other words, he's humble. He's humble. And those are the kinds of people who will receive the word. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn are those who experience genuine contrition, not merely attrition. What's the difference? Well, I'm all sorry for my sins because I got caught. That's attrition. That's not true contrition. Contrition is when you're sorry for your sin because you realize you're a sinner. You've sinned against God. You want to make it right with Him. That's blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another way of saying, blessed are the humble. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the ones who are not confident in their own righteousness. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were confident in their own righteousness. And then he goes on, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful do not expect too much of other people, but are willing to give them a break when they see their flaws. But the person who is not merciful is the person who, even though he has received mercy, maybe a lot of mercy, and yet he turns right around and does not extend it to other people. Again, what are we talking about here in all this? We're talking about the difference between someone who is humble and someone who is arrogant and full of himself. And what Jesus is saying is it's the humble. Those are the ones who have that spirit are the ones who will receive the word, and it will become implanted. It will take root and it will produce fruit. That's what he's saying. He says it in a parable. Remember the parable of the sower. We have the sower out sowing the field. Some fall in the roadway, can't take root at all. Some fall in stony places, and they partially get rooted, but they don't really produce much anything. others among the thorns, and they do begin to produce, but then the thorns spring up and strangle them or choke them, and they don't produce anything after that. And those who fall into the fertile ground, they take root and they produce in abundance. That's what he's talking about here. These are the kinds of people that will respond to the word, will take it to heart, and it will produce fruit. First of all, the fruit of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Now, you know, we don't say, well, which is more important, faith or repentance? You've got two sides of the same coin. If you've got genuine faith, it's going to produce repentance. As long as it stays genuine, then it will continue to produce the repentance. That means a change. That's that state of mind. It's more than just being sorry in a moment. It's a state of mind of being submissive to God in every moment. So he goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's talking about people who are not double-minded. In other words, if you think that you can be a disciple of Jesus and that you can have one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of the world, the other foot in the kingdom of God, and you're just fine, that you can be a disciple, you're mistaken. You cannot be. It's either both feet in the kingdom side, or if you have one foot in the world side, that's the same as having both feet in the world side, the kingdom of the world side. So you can't do that. You can't mix the kingdoms, as it were. So a person who is pure in heart is a person who is not double-minded. Again, what are we talking about here? A state of mind that we might describe, sum it up in a single word, humble. Humble. That's it. The peacemakers, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. These are the people who seek peace from God and receive it. They know that reconciliation or peace with God comes from His merciful kindness, and they're willingly extend it to other people. You know the parable that Jesus spoke of the man who had a great debt to the king, and the king was going to take everything he had, his family and everything else, and he begged for mercy, and the king gave him mercy. Then he went out and found one of his debtors. It was a small debt, and he threw him in prison and made sure that it had to be paid to the last penny. Well, that's you see, he illustrates that problem in that parable. And that's a mind that is opposite that of humility and teachability and the state of mind that must be there in order for the Word to become implanted and to produce the fruit that God wants to see produced. And then Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it says in Matthew's Gospel. He has in mind those who are persecuted and continue faithfully. What about the arrogant? What about those full of themselves? Maybe they received the word in part. They still have that one foot over in the kingdom of the world. And when persecution comes, what do? You know what they do. They jump over in the kingdom of the world. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, they do so and you remain faithful. He presupposes that they remain faithful. But they're not going to do that if they're of that state of mind that is filled with arrogance and self-importance and self-centeredness. They'll jump over into the kingdom of the world side and leave the kingdom of God behind. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there you have these Beatitudes, which, again, they're these list of blessings. And if you sum it all up, it's simply this is talking about people who are humble. They're teachable. They're not full of themselves. They're not like the scribes and the Pharisees, arrogant, you know, carving out their territory, say, you stay out of this room, this area here, it's mine. No, God works in humble people. That's why James says, humble yourselves before God, and He will exalt you in due time. So that's a very, very important thing. This is what it takes to become a disciple. And again, I said, these are entry requirements. This is not something you're aiming for down the road. This is going in. So you want to be a disciple. Let's go over to Luke chapter 14. Last scripture we'll go to, Luke 14, and see what Jesus says is required of those who would be his disciples. And here you have the real cost of discipleship. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. Now this, before we read on further, you see this happening over and over again in the Gospels. You see, Jesus is out going about his ministry. He's healing the sick, in some cases even raising the dead, doing these marvelous miracles that get a lot of attention. He also feeds the crowds, has a minimum of food there, and yet he multiplies the loaves and the fish, and he feeds these crowds. And remember in John 6 what he said, John chapter 5 and 6, through that area there, that part of Scripture, and had these great multitudes coming out. He tells us why they were coming there. And you know why it was? By the way, they were coming to Jesus. You know, people came to Jesus. It was like an altar call. Come on down to the altar. Come to Jesus. But they came to Jesus. But Jesus said, you know what he said about it? Okay, is there a sense in which you can come to Christ and it doesn't really count for much? He says, you're coming because I fed you. You came for the food. That also means you come to see the miracles. You come out. Many of them did believe, said this must be the Messiah. Because messianic hopes were very high at that time. So many of those Jewish people in that part of the world, both Galilee and Judea, were looking for the Messiah. And many of them, no doubt, believed this guy must be the Messiah. Look at the works he's doing. And a side benefit, he feeds us. You know. But here he's the Messiah. In any case, he's a really cool guy because look at the miracles he's doing. So that was drawing them. But Jesus said, and this is another one I think we have misinterpreted or put a wrong emphasis on. That's in John 6:44. Jesus says, no man has come to me, meaning no one comes to me in the truest sense. No one comes to me as a disciple, a true disciple, except the Father who sent me draws him. Now, what does that mean? I used to think God throws a switch in the brain. It's kind of an internal thing, entirely internal. And, you know, all of a sudden I begin understanding truth and I'm kind of drawn in. No, I don't think that's what he means. You see, they were coming to Jesus because they were drawn by the food, not by the Father. You see that? You understand that? They were drawn by the food he was offering them, the miracles he was doing. They thought this was a really cool guy who could do all these things. He must be of God. He must be the Messiah. And yet, what is the theme in John's Gospel? One of the central themes there. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. For the Father is in me. The works that I do, the Father does through me. That's a major theme in John's Gospel. If you want to know what God looks like, you can see him most perfectly, most fully. You can see him revealed in the best possible way in the human face of Jesus. That's what he's saying throughout John's Gospel. If you look at my works, you're looking at the works the Father is doing. Now, these people were coming because of the works, because of some of the things they were seeing. They were attracted, but they weren't really coming to him to learn of the Father. So Jesus says that no one can come to me and truly be my disciple unless he comes to learn of the Father. What kind of people would do that? People who would set aside their own interests. People who would set aside their own wants and desires. People who have a self-sacrificing spirit. Because God comes first. Humble. That's the people who would do that. Their first loyalty is to God and to the Messiah, the Lord, that he placed at his right hand. That's their first loyalty. So keep that in mind as we read this. In Luke 14, it says, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you know, of course, what he means. Some people say, oh, this is a hard saying. It's really not. You understand what he means. Everywhere else, he upholds the commandments that you're to honor your father and your mother. You're to love your neighbor, even love your enemy. And here he says you got to hate your mom and dad and your children, your brothers and sisters and all of that. You know what he means. You know what he obviously means. He's using a little hyperbole to make the point. You have to love Jesus so much. Your loyalty to him takes first place in such a way that your love of anything else seems to be hate by comparison. That's all. That's what he's saying. It's very simple. First, loyalty. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then he has to come first, even before your parents, before your children. That means if there ever comes a conflict between the things you love and him and his will, then who do you go with? Him. Loyalty to him comes first. If that's not the case, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That doesn't sound like a fun time, does it? That doesn't sound like name it and claim it, does it? It doesn't sound like the health and wealth gospel, does it? Not to me. It sounds like it might be a hard road when you take it upon yourself to follow the Messiah. And one thing this also means, without a doubt, is that when the people, what came to their minds in that day, living under Roman rule, they'd seen people pass by, surrounded by Roman soldiers, carrying the stake or the cross beam or whatever it was. And you know something you never saw? You never saw. You never saw them coming back later that day. Uh-uh. It's a one-way trip. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's a one-way trip. And the road can be pretty rocky along the way. One-way trip. He says, for which of you... Now, he's going to give a couple of parables. He says, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Now, you know, you have the freedom of your... Well, you can build a tower or not. You don't have to do it. This is not... You know, he's making the point here. He's making a point with his two parables. In the first one, this guy has a choice. He could build a tower. But which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In other words, saying you need to know what the terms are from the outset. By the way, he's not saying you need to count the cost and decide whether or not you should be baptized. Once you hear the word, once you understand the word, once it is in your mind, you know what it is, you know what the requirements are. He's not saying, well, you need to count the cost and figure out whether or not you want to be baptized or whether or not you want to go ahead and pursue this life. No, what he's saying. He's just saying, when you do pursue this life, you need to know what the terms are going in, because it's not going to be easy. And you will run into hardships. That's what he's saying. Some people think, I've heard this idea being expressed that, you count the cost. Well, you know, I've counted the cost, and I realize I'm not qualified yet. I'm not qualified, so I'm not going to continue the journey. I'm not going to be baptized. I'll just wait. I'll just live out my life and do what I want to do. And I'll wait to the second resurrection while I'll be given a better chance there. It'll be a lot easier. Well, all I can say to that is good luck. I don't think it's going to be easier in the day of judgment for you if you turn it down now when you've had the opportunity. Not going to be easier. So good luck with that. There was a guy years ago that a friend of mine back in the 70s, and we were both church members. That's when it was the Worldwide Church of God. And he found out that he had an uncle that had taken the old correspondence course, read all the, and believed all the same things that he believed. Now, he was a baptized member, but the uncle never did do anything with what he knew. So he went to him one day to talk to him about it. He believed it all. He believed in the Sabbath, the holy days, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, all of those things. Believed in the conditional immortality, the future kingdom of God, all the things, all these things that you and I believe in. He said, well, why, you know, he couldn't understand, why haven't you done anything with it? He said, I'm just going to wait and give my life in the tribulation. So he had this idea that he could go ahead and live his life, do the things, continue smoking and drinking and whatever else he was doing, I don't even know. And then the tribulation would come along, all he had to do is lay down his life, and he'd be, hey, got it. Well, I'm sure he's died years ago. I think he's pretty elderly at the time, that back in the 70s. And guess what? It wasn't in the tribulation. Now, to my knowledge, he never did anything about it. That's not what this is saying here. It's not saying you count the cost, and if you're not able to, if you're not qualified, then don't pursue it any further. I'm not saying that. He's just saying that you need to know what the terms are going in. And then he uses his second parable. Verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Now understand the situation here. This is not a choice. The other king is coming against him with his 20,000. And this king only has 10,000. So the choice is not whether or not there's going to be a conflict. His choice is whether or not he goes out to meet this king with his troops with 10,000, or he takes a different course of action. Let's read what it says here. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That's the choice. The other king is coming at him with his large army, and he has only half the number. So he's got to do something. He either figures out how he can defeat the enemy with a smaller number. Say, well, you know, if we go out here, we could set up in the west and in the east, half the men over here and half over here, and you have all these trees around there, so that will protect us largely from their archers. And our archers, in the meantime, can rain down upon them while they're still in the valley. So we have the high ground, plus we have these advantages. We might be able to overtake them. But maybe he doesn't have these advantages, so he says, we better send somebody out there and see if we can negotiate and come to some terms of peace. So, again, what is he saying here? When the opportunity for discipleship comes to you, then you sit down and count the cost, not to determine whether or not you will now obey Christ, but so you will know what the terms are and what you can expect going in. That way you can form a real commitment to be the best disciple of Jesus Christ that you can be. That's what he's saying here. Verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce, this is this point, if you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. It does not mean you literally have to go out and sell off everything. That's not his point. But everything that you have, everything associated with you, your livelihood, your family, everything else, now becomes second place to him who takes first place. That means if anything in your life, may even be your political ideology, whatever it may be, if it is in conflict with him, then it has to change. Relationships that are in conflict with his will have to change. You have to know that going in. So if you can say that, then you are in a state of repentance. You believe Jesus is the Messiah. You also believe He is Lord, Lord of your life. Then, hey, you ought to be baptized. And if you're not baptized yet, any of you not baptized, you need to think about it. You need to do it. Sit down and think about it. Know what the terms are going in. But repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.